If you would, you might be opening up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to continue our discussion of the context, and you'll have to excuse me, but this thing needs to go real quick tonight. My apologies, but we're going to be talking tonight. We're going to be continuing the conversation that we began this morning, not necessarily holding on to holiness, but the fruit of holiness that begins in verse number 22, and we'll get there in just a minute. The ideal of being separated by God for divine purposes is an extremely important concept throughout the entire Bible. It is the essence of why you and I are referred to as God's people. That we might be set aside for that particular purpose to give service and worship unto God. We talked this morning about fixing our hope on Jesus from verses 13 through 16, and that was the primary ideal of our lesson this morning. If you look at verse number 17 beginning, in continuing this thought, there's another item there that talks about why we should, or that would help us to hold on to holiness, and that is the fear of the Lord. We didn't quite get there this morning, and we're not going to preach that as a part of our sermon tonight, but I just wanted to mention that and notice the context specifically in verse number 17, and then also to notice the two reasons for the fear of the Lord being mentioned. In verse number 17 in particular, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, passeth the time of your sojourning here in fear." If you remember chapter 1 and verse number 1, we began with the concept of sojourning and the principle of the fact that you and I are pilgrims and strangers here upon this earth. Chapter 2 and verse number 11 was also referenced this morning as a part of that, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." There's a part of the fruit of holiness is the fact that you and I are going to abstain from certain activities. In other words, we are not going to produce the fruit that the world produces. We're going to actually produce a different kind of fruit. And that comes about because of, number one, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and number two, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge that God holds us accountable without respect of person, verse 17, and then verses 18 through 21, the very fact that God paid such a high price for our redemption then becomes a part of that. If you'll notice verses 18 through 21 then, he says, For as much that you were redeemed with corruptible things, as silver, not redeemed with corruptible things, as he says here, which was gold and silver from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so with those two items in mind as the motivators that you and I have in regards to holding on to our holiness, as the saints of God then, those who have been sanctified and set apart, we need to hold on to what God has promised and given unto us. And that is what holiness is all about. And so we're going to be talking then about the fruit of our holiness. You know, you and I, in verse number 22 beginning, he talks about and he says, "Seeing then that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. And so the ideal here is that the fruit that should be seen in every one of our lives is the ideal of brotherly love. Notice in verse number 21, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. There is this fruit that is naturally born in the Christian. Now, if we survey all that the Bible has to say concerning fruit, there is more fruit that is born of holiness than just the ideal of brotherly love. For example, turn with me to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus gives the last of the great I am statements. And in this particular context, he talks about the fact that we are designed, we have been set aside, if we are God's people, for the purpose of bearing fruit. He would say that I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The same context as 1 Peter chapter 1 is the word of God. Verses 22 through following emphasizes the word of God. And so through the word of God, that means by which you and I are sanctified, set apart, when we obey that gospel. He says here, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And notice this, for without me ye can do nothing. So we are designed, 1 Peter chapter 1 and John chapter 15, we are designed, set aside, and designed by God as New Testament Christians to be fruit bearers. That is what we are designed to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 just for a second here, and we might spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 6, because Romans chapter 6 really talks about the ideal of the fruit that is born in holiness. In Romans chapter 6, we'll start in verse number 22, and then we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 22, he says, but now, being made free from sin, ye became servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Now he's talking to New Testament Christians about their New Testament service. And we see as we back up that holiness is applied to being free from sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You know, there are a great deal of religions out there that seek to minimize the role of baptism in relationship to the sanctification process. That is, the process of obeying the gospel so that one might become a New Testament Christian. In fact, the majority of religions that are out there, in some form or fashion, deny the importance of baptism as a necessary element in regards to becoming a child of God. And Paul here identifies that if that is the case, then being free from sin has nothing to do with one becoming a child of God. That being free from sin has nothing to do with an individual being brought or sanctified by God. But it is the setting aside or the washing away of those sins is the only means by which you and I can have fellowship with God. And so Paul is emphasizing in this context that if you and I desire to be in fellowship with God, if we desire to have the fruit that is born in our lives of holiness, then we must see baptism in its rightful purpose. And that is that baptism is the separator between death and life. Now, there are a great number of religions that emphasize that baptism is a side note in the scheme of redemption. That a man, for example, confesses his faith in Jesus. He makes a popular statement about the fact that he is a sinner and he wants Jesus, to take on Jesus. And at that particular point, he is saved. And then later, he can be baptized. It is at that point that the number of denominational entities will tell you that a man is saved. So he is saved prior to his baptism, yet the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that the only means by which he can bear the fruit of holiness is to have his sins washed away. I can't think of a single Bible verse that talks about baptism that does not in some form or fashion identify it with the very means by which a man enters into Christ, enters into all of the blessings of Christ. And there are a lot of religions then that when they look at what the church preaches, that is what the gospel says, when they look at us, they see us as an entity that is out here that does not emphasize what they emphasize, which is true. We do not. But we emphasize what the Bible has to say concerning this. Notice what he says again. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Thus, it is at that very moment at baptism in water that you and I receive the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. It is at that point, remember that Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10 says that we know him and the power of the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look there just for a second. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21. Notice here that that Peter makes this argument here. He says, speaking of the waters of the flood which separated Noah from that old world. That's the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says in verse number 21, the like figure, that is the like figure of those waters separating Noah from the old world, the like figure hereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Now listen, it's not the ideal that you're taking a bath. It's not the washing, as he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience to God. It is the means by which I am giving an answer to God's plan of salvation. God has told me to do this, and I am answering by doing what he has told me to do. And that's what Peter is suggesting here. It's not the idea of of washing the filth of the flesh off of me. It is the idea that I am answering God by doing what he says. So, for example, think about this in Joel chapter 2. Joel has a prophecy concerning the New Testament church that Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he says that this is that in Acts chapter 2, I believe it's verse number 16. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. Now the quote ends, notice with me in Acts chapter 2, the quote ends with a statement that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how the quotation of Joel ends. Now, Peter goes on to have an entire sermon on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And then at the end of that, in verse number 36, this is Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36, notice, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same God, or that God made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I want you to think about what Peter has already told them to do. Back up, if you will, to verse number 21. This is the conclusion of the quote of Joel. And Peter says, whatever Joel was talking about in the last days is happening in Acts chapter 2. And the end of that quote is, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's my question then. Why are they asking Peter, what shall we do? Peter has already told them what to do, to call upon the name of the Lord. Now here's the problem. With most modern denominational doctrines, they would say Peter has told them everything. But I would suggest to you that Peter has not told them everything. He has told them the how, but not the, or the what, but not the how. He's told them to call upon the name of the Lord, but they recognize he hasn't told them how to call upon the name of the Lord. Now notice what his answer is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptism is the essential element that is listed as the means by which a man calls upon the name of the Lord. Actually, it's the entire scheme or the plan of salvation that a man must engage in order to call. So if I have a doctrine over here and I'm attending a church that says that I am saved before I am baptized, that I am saved at the moment that I make a that I make a confession of sin and I call upon Jesus, then I have a doctrine that is not according to what the Bible actually says. And so I must respond to the gospel message. That is, by the way, that is the fruit of holiness. You see, God set up a means by which, it's the gospel, the means by which you and I can be saved. Outside of that, I cannot call upon the name of the Lord. So back to Romans chapter 6 and this ideal of ye have the fruit unto holiness. It begins with the process of being set apart or sanctified, which involves partaking of the benefits of the death of Christ. And the only way that I can do that is through baptism. Now notice Romans chapter 6. Let's look at verses 17. Let's 17 and 18 here, and then we'll back up to verse number 12. 17 and 18 he says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Now, what is the form of doctrine? What is the doctrine that was delivered unto them? I would suggest that you could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you could see the doctrine that was delivered unto the Romans. I know this because whatever Paul taught the Corinthians, he also taught in every one of the churches that he preached at. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here is what he delivered unto them. Beginning in verse number 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. But which also ye are saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So what did Paul deliver that they believed and that they needed to continue to practice? That was the gospel. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I've received, that how that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so you have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If you survey every sermon in the book of Acts, you will find at the heart and the meat of every one of those sermons, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel as it was preached in the first century. Now then, go back to Romans chapter 6. I want you to be able to see what Paul is saying here. They, the Romans, like the Corinthians, have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Well, what was the form that patterns itself after the doctrine that was delivered? It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look beginning in verse number 3 again. Now you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized. I want you to circle this word here, or at least highlight it in your Bible, or at least etch it upon the chalkboard of your mind. Notice here, into his death. So baptism is into the death of Christ. Therefore, we are, underline this word, highlight it, buried with him, how? By baptism, into death, that like as Christ was what? Raised. There's your three levels, or your three ideals, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, they are all intertwined in what you and I have done in baptism in water. It's all associated right there. So he says then, he says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now here's the newness of life, verse number 22, that your fruit unto holiness. So the fruit that we bear in Christianity is a fruit that is associated with the ideal of being sanctified by the process or means of the gospel itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as was performed in baptism. So a man then who is a qualified candidate for baptism, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is willing, by the way, that's John 3:16, simple passage such as that, or Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. They're told to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, so belief is essential. In Acts chapter 2, by the way, in every sermon in the book of Acts, you will find a response of belief to the gospel to those that were saved. Now, it might be implied, but it's still there. We are not actually told in Acts chapter 2 that those individuals believed. But it's obvious they did, is it not? Because it says they were pricked in their hearts. That's the concept of being a believer in Christ. They were pricked in their hearts. They believed the message. By the way, why would it prick your hearts if you don't believe it? It doesn't prick the heart. It might cut the heart as it did in Acts chapter 7, but it doesn't prick the heart. The pricking of the heart is to jab right through and to cut down. And that's the concept that he's talking about there. They were wounded because they realized that their sins had nailed Jesus to the cross. They believed the message that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as a part of that, then, he tells them when they said, what shall we do? Repent, right? No man is going to be saved if he does not repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30. The Bible says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That repentance and the remission of sin should be preached among all nations. Luke chapter 24 verses 47 and following. You see, that's a part of the gospel message. So a man that qualifies himself to engage in this reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. then is a man who truly believes the message and is repenting of his sins. And as we mentioned this morning, the idea of confession is simply that he is with his lips, he is agreeing with God. The Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 wanted to know, he said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" You remember Philip's answer to that, "If thou believest." Well, how was Philip going to know whether or not he believed? You know that the Ethiopian eunuch did not say, "Look into my eyes, see into my mind." See, Philip was not a mind reader. We're not mind readers. The way that you know whether or not somebody believes something is, number one, whether or not they make a confession of that. Whether or not they make a statement toward that end. So a man stands before an audience such as this, and he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And because he believes it, because he is willing to change his life, and the mental aspect of that, and he is making that good confession, the Bible says that that man is now a candidate for the recapitulation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 6. And he says that this is the gospel that you obeyed. Now, let's back up to verse number 12. Because when we are set apart for that service, he says in verse number 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." Much like John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, that it's the goal of every single child of God not to sin. Our goal is from the time that we get out of the water to the time that we see Jesus coming in the clouds, never to sin. But I like the next statement because I know that I have, since I've come out of the water, I have sinned. So I appreciate what John says here. My goal is never to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. See, John is talking to you and I that have come up out of the waters of baptism now, who have invoked that death, burial, and resurrection as penitent believers who have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, I have a means by which I can have my sins taken away. My goal is not to sin. My goal is to always be in the perfect holiness of God. That's my goal. That's my aspiration. But I'm so grateful that my God did not end it at that particular point. I'm so grateful that my God realizes who I am, that my God understands who I am, and that He has made provisions for my lacks in holiness. My lacks in seeking out divine perfection. So notice here in verses 19 and 20, he says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now," that was in the past, "now," he says, "yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." You see, holiness, the ideal of our fruit coming out of baptism is our holiness. We are separated from God. Now then, I'm going to bear fruit unto holiness. So I want you to turn with me. There are a lot of passages that we could deal with at this particular moment, but I want you to turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the fruit of our holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse number 3. Verse number 3 and verse number 4 outline for us our initial obedience to the gospel. He says here, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called you to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, if I might just pause there and make a simple little grammatical note here. Notice that Peter says that there were great, exceedingly great, and precious promises that were given to them, and from them, then, he says that by these ye, the people that he's writing to, might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that what Peter is talking about is what he is later going to be talking about in the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. That is, he is talking about the divine revelation of God's Word. The apostles and prophets of the first century received the exceedingly great and precious promises, and that it is by these, imparted to us by the apostolic revelation or the apostolic writing, you and I can be partakers of the divine nature. Now, think about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I get an opportunity to be holy because I have sanctified, I have followed the process that the apostles laid down. Just a side note here, I probably shouldn't spend too much time on this, but turn with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, there's an interesting statement that a lot of people misunderstand, but I want you to see what he says here. John chapter 20, he's laying out the gospel plan of salvation as it is going to be brought out, and he says, verse number 21 will begin, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So notice this. He says, "I am now sending you as my Father sent me into the world." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So there's going to be some divine revelation that is going to be extended from Jesus to the apostles. So notice what he says next. Verse number 23. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now what exactly is he talking about here? Did the apostles and the prophets of the first century have the ability to think up and to imagine and to draw out their own plan of salvation? That's not what he's talking about at all. Jesus has already given them that plan. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Repentance, Luke 13 and verse number 3, was a part of that plan. Confession was a part of that plan. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32 through 34. See, Jesus has already laid out the plan for them, so he is saying that when you preach my gospel, then people see, if they obey it, through your preaching, remember, Peter is the one doing the preaching in Acts 2. Paul is doing the preaching in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 17. Peter in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3. Peter's doing the preaching. Here is a man standing up and giving the message of God. Now listen, if you obeyed the gospel tonight, you're not obeying the gospel according to Rick Popejoy. If you obey the gospel next week, you're not obeying the gospel according to Josh Romo. If you obey the gospel when Raphael's preaching, you're not obeying the gospel according to Raphael Ramirez. You're obeying the gospel according to Jesus Christ. That's what we preach, you see. And that's how, that when the apostles delivered the message of Jesus, then when people obeyed that, guess what? Their sins were remitted. That's what we find in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16. Here is Saul of Tarsus, I guess I should say, who has now heard the message from Ananias a disciple of Damascus. He's told him the gospel, told him what to do. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sin, calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, what did Paul do? Immediately he obeyed that heavenly calling. Now, he wasn't obeying the words of Ananias. Ananias was a messenger by which Jesus would get his message, or a means by which Jesus would get his message to Paul. Because on mountain in Galilee, God had forever set aside any reason for him, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, to ever tell man what to do to be saved in a direct format. He sent men to do that job. And through the mouths of men. Even when angels were involved. In Acts chapter 10, for example. An angel appeared to Cornelius. But that angel didn't tell Cornelius what to do to be saved. Why not? Why didn't he do that? He could have. I mean, he certainly had the ability. God sent the angel to Cornelius. Why didn't God let the angel do that job? Why did he have to send men 3 days all the way to Joppa to one Simon the Tanner to pick up Peter and bring him 3 days back? That's 6 days travel. Why do all of that when you have an angel at your disposal? Because the Great Commission is given to men. And in John chapter 20 and verse number 21 and following, that is the Great Commission given to men. They're not going to decide what is preached. They're going to preach what they have been told to preach. And when we respond to their message. Now, in 2 Peter, verse number 3, this is what Peter is talking about. When he says that delivered unto the apostles and prophets were these great, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, when we obey them, we can be blessed. So he says, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped, there's that sanctification process, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. That initial faith that had caused them to obey the gospel now needs some fruit added to it. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, is all about that fruit. That is the fruit unto holiness. They have been sanctified. They have been set apart by the divine message that was preached in the first century, which you and I have in perfect format delivered unto men today in His written word. Now, when Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2, it was a spoken word. Today, we have the written word. Just as powerful as that word delivered by the apostles in the first century. So that if you decide to obey the gospel, all of the exceeding great and precious promises can be yours tonight. If you're not a child of God and you need to become one, then the question is, why tarriest thou? Why would you wait any longer? We have seen the correlation of baptism, the qualified individuals who are baptized, and the gospel itself in Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have demonstrated to you tonight, I believe, from 1 Peter as well as 2 Peter, that there is a sanctifying process that is delivered by the Word of God. And if you obey the message of the Word tonight, you can be added to the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. And so the call of our message tonight is the same call that Peter made in Acts chapter 2. It's the same call that you will find in every sermon in the book of Acts. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you believe the gospel, are you tonight willing to put away your perspective and take upon yourself the perspective of Christ? Are you willing to repent of all of your past sins? Are you willing to put Jesus first in your life, to take His word above all other words? If you are willing to do that, we're going to ask you, as we stand in just a few minutes and sing the song of invitation, we're going to ask you to come forward so that we might then take your confession, the good confession that Jesus Christ Himself spoke, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same confession that Philip heard of the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, was his response. Here is water. What doth hinder you to be baptized? If you believe and you're willing to repent, the only thing that would hinder you is your confession to Christ. And that we would encourage you to do in just a few minutes. I realize that for the majority tonight, I'm preaching to members of the body of Christ. But it might be that those gifts, those items in 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, the fruit of holiness in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1 is brotherly love. And it may be that you have not demonstrated brotherly love by your words, by the way that you've treated people in your life or whatever. There may be other reasons why a man that is a Christian might need to respond to the invitation in a public format. If it is a public matter, then I would suggest unto you it demands a public response. But it may be that you have done something and you need to respond to the gospel invitation, but you don't need to do so in a public manner. It may be that tonight, as we stand and sing the song of invitation, that your thoughts and your hearts and your prayers are before God, asking God to forgive you of that sin, whatever that sin may be. And we pray that God will do such a thing as forgive us all of our sins. But if you need to respond to the invitation tonight, my friends, please come as together we stand and as we sing.